Now, out of show of hands, how many of you have actually done in-depth studies in the book of Ezekiel before? Anybody done this? Most likely, you've not been in that position where you said, you know what, I'm going to deepen in my devotional life by jumping into the book of Ezekiel. In fact, if that's you that actually feels that way, you're in like the small minority, because most people, when they hear that you're studying the book of Ezekiel or even see it kind of listed in the table of contents, there's always this sense of, I don't really understand what's happening there. There's a sense of confusion that kind of comes along with the book because you see things that you're not quite sure what to do with. You see visions that kind of come up in the book. You see some of these oracles of God kind of presented in the book. You see Ezekiel, which is kind of an interesting guy, personality-wise, presented in the book. And you're like, I don't really have a category for what to do with this. So most likely, you've not been in a position where you're studying the book of Ezekiel. And if that's you, where you've not spent a lot of time studying it, then you would fall in the camp of the majority of people that have come through Christian history. In fact, the book of Ezekiel for those in the Jewish faith was often looked at by rabbis, like not presented to men younger than 30 because of the fear that it might create a sense of confusion and kind of deter them from wanting to study the Bible. So if they were to study the Bible, they might find themselves confused with what they see there, and it may throw them off their desire to really spend time actually studying the Word of God. But what I want to show you tonight as we look at this book together, this book that has 48 chapters, I want to walk through this book together as quickly as we can, kind of in a cadence like we've done with other books that we've looked at, more of the 30 to 60,000 view of the book. But I want to point out some very important and helpful things that we can hopefully glean from the book and kind of apply to our lives. So let's begin first with why should we actually study the book of Ezekiel? And we'll say this first of all, that we should study this book primarily because we see theological value in studying the book of Ezekiel. Theological value. One of the fundamental things that we have to understand when we open up any book of the Bible, whether that's Genesis through Revelation, regardless where you are, you see that this is God's word. It's inspired by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18 remind us that all scripture is breathed out by God, and therefore it's profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped to do what he's called us to do. So we see that Ezekiel falls into that category, being the inspired word of God. So there is some theological value that we find here. First of all, we see this massive picture of God's sovereignty in the book of Ezekiel. God's sovereignty. Now, that's a word that we use here all the time at Hickory Grove. Sovereignty is a word that kind of has kind of a connection with royalty with it. I think our understanding of sovereignty is kind of limited by living in the U.S. If we lived overseas in Great Britain, I think we'd have a greater appreciation for the word sovereignty. But it really means rule and reign. So as you look at the book of Ezekiel, you see God's rule and reign from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 48. Like his rule and reign is evident in the way that he calls Ezekiel to ministry, and the way that he encourages him with oracles to speak, and the way that he's bringing about judgment upon God's people. Like you see God's sovereignty clearly at play. Secondly, you see God's plans presented in the book of Ezekiel. You see God's plans. So not only his sovereignty, but you see his plans coming into play. The first couple of chapters kind of reveal to you what will actually come throughout the rest of the book. You see the first 10 or 11 chapters that set the stage for the remaining 30 chapters of the book or so. And you see that God is fulfilling and doing exactly what he says he's going to do. You see God's promises presented in the book of Ezekiel. This is all part of this theological value, his promises presented, things that he's telling the Israelites that they would experience and encounter, both moments of judgment, but also moments of grace and mercy, restoration that they would experience. He's promising things to Israel. You also see God's restoration here as well. You find that Ezekiel is a book that has a lot of destruction that's described, a lot of just destruction and sadness and sorrow. Ezekiel is going to be charged with a ministry that's really, really difficult, something that's not easy, something that's going to challenge him. He's going to be called to preach the gospel, sharing these oracles of God to people that will not listen, people that have ears that are kind of stopped up, that just don't believe, people that are idolatrous, that are living sinful lives. And so you see that he's in the midst of this horrible scenario where he's at. But at the end of the book, you see the restoration that he's going to offer. So you see God's sovereignty, God's plans, God's promises, God's restoration. In the end of the book, in chapters 47 and 48, you see this beautiful picture of hope. This beautiful picture of hope. You've got this temple that's being destroyed early on in the book, and at the end, you find that God will establish this second temple, this restored temple for his people. So even though you might see a sense of hope being lost early in the book, at the end of the book, you see that God is not done with his people and that he will restore hope. So you see theological value with the book of Ezekiel. Secondly, the second reason why we should study this book together is because you see some cultural value as well. Now, what's interesting about the book of Ezekiel is that Ezekiel is writing to a group of people with whom he is in exile. So he's writing to his peers, essentially, people that are kind of walking through the same thing that he's walking through. And what we're going to see in just a moment is that Ezekiel is going to be a part of this Babylonian exile, so cast away from his home in a place that's not familiar to him, a place that's different, a place that's unfamiliar, a place that probably brings, in some ways, a sense of anxiety. He's living outside of his personal space. And so it shows us the value of living on mission where you are planted. And this is exactly what Ezekiel does while he's in exile in Babylon. So you see the theological value, you see the cultural value, you see the historical value from the book of Ezekiel as well. The historical value, looking at actually what Israel is walking through, a sense of suffering and sorrow that actually they've experienced firsthand. You see life in the middle of the exile. You see a lot of like details and specifics that are pointed out all throughout the book that kind of describe to us the reality of what these individuals were walking through. So you see what life would have been like as an Israelite in exile with Babylon. So you see theological value, cultural value, historical value, but you also see ministry value as well. Like there's a ministry value aspect that you see in this book. And here's what I mean by that. You find this man that God calls to proclaim a message to people who are living sinful and idolatrous lives. You see this man given this mission to a group of people that almost seemed impossible to reach and have contact with, meaning that his ministry was going to be one that's filled with difficulty and hardship. You see the same type of experience with Isaiah. He's called to a group of people to preach the gospel to people that would have deaf ears, that wouldn't be able to hear the message of the gospel. This is Ezekiel as well. Like he's living a life of hard ministry days. And what you find in the midst of living this life of hard ministry days is that Ezekiel would be called to a life of faithfulness and not necessarily numerical success. So what matters when you look at the life of Ezekiel is a man that is faithful to the ministry that God has called him to. And in a way, you could look at Ezekiel's ministry and say that his ministry was successful because the parameters for success in God's kingdom is always faithfulness. It never has anything to do with numbers. It's always faithful to the call that you've been given. And this is exactly what we find with Ezekiel. And then lastly, and a little bit more lightheartedly, you find that there's an entertainment value with reading the book of Ezekiel as well. And here's what I mean by that. As you're reading through some of these visions that that God will give to Ezekiel, you find that there's like some not humor that you see here, but some entertainment aspects that are interesting to kind of dig down into. In fact, we'll look at it in just a second in chapter 1. But you see these massive visions of like this wheel with all of these eyes. And it's like, what in the world is God attempting to communicate to his people through some odd image like this? Or what do these cherubim mean in chapter 1? Or whatever the case might be. So you see there's an entertainment value that's there as well. Not to mention, and we'll get to this in just a moment, not to mention that you find some really interesting things out about the person, like the author, Ezekiel himself. Like we'll see some of this all throughout the book, but he was an interesting individual. Now, you find a lot of people that are doing ministry, guys that love Jesus, preachers, teachers. A lot of times you find those individuals have some of the craziest and quirky personalities, and Ezekiel is no different than that. In fact, we're going to get into that in just a quick moment. So that's why we study the book. We see that there's theological value, there's cultural value, there's historical value, there's ministry value, and there's an entertainment value that you see with this book. So let's try to date this book as best as we can in the timeline of events that happen in Israel's history. We see that this book takes place somewhere between 593 and 573 BC. 593 and 573 BC. Now, we look at that date and would say that Ezekiel is going to be called into ministry, and his ministry will last the duration of those 20 years. Now, there's a reason why we connect it to those 20 years. Historically, you find that when people were called into the priesthood, which Ezekiel will be a part of that camp, usually they would serve as priests from the ages of 30 to 50, so a 20-year span during their middle-aged life, and this is exactly what happens with Ezekiel. So between 593 and 573, he's going to serve as God's prophet to God's people. But it happens during this time of confusion and chaos within the nation of Israel. In fact, you begin to see in 597 BC that Babylon will begin to take over the nation of Israel. You'll begin to see that there's this captivity that begins to take place, which is where Babylon is taking some of the people out of Israel and bringing them back to Babylon. And what happens is that this happens in stages or waves. And it would happen for a couple of years, between 5 and 7 years after 597 BC. But what happens first is that you've got a group of individuals that would be like the elite of the elite of Israel that would be a part of this first wave of people. And what that means is that there was a king by the name of Jehoiachin that was 18 years old. Now, let's pause here for a second to think about that. Can you imagine a king ruling and reigning at 18 years old? No laughs in the room whatsoever. Like, that would be hard to imagine someone 18 years old ruling and reigning a nation. But he's a part of this first wave that gets taken from Israel into Babylon. And along with Jehoiachin is also the person Ezekiel. So he's a part of this first wave of people that get brought from Israel into Babylon, part of this first wave of captivity. So he's there from early on. And over the next 5 to 7 years, you would begin to see that this captivity would continue to happen, it would continue to spread, and it would eventually lead to the destruction of the temple about 7 years later. And so you see, in the midst of chaos and crisis, God is always doing something. If you look back at all these Old Testament books, whenever there's captivity taking place, whenever there's chaos that's happening in the midst of God's kingdom, then God sends people to speak forth God's words. Usually you find that it's a prophet that does this, and this is where Ezekiel kind of comes onto the scene, arriving to speak forth God's message to God's people in the midst of all of this captivity. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Now, we're looking at this in the scheme of retrospection. We're looking back and we see this, we see the history of it, we believe it because it's there, but we didn't get to experience this personally. But I want you to think what this might have been like as an individual, if you were there. If you're a part of this captivity, if you're a part of the group that was brought from Israel or Judah into Babylon, how would that have been for you? I want you to think about what you probably would have seen take place. You're pulled out of your home. You're watching your temple really just be desecrated and like torn down. You see your city kind of up in flames. You kind of read about it in Jeremiah and Lamentations. He's watching his city just kind of burn in front of his eyes. You've got close people that you probably see pass in the midst of all of this. So you're dealing with loss, you're dealing with trauma, you're dealing with people being brought out of what is comfortable to them in a place that they're not comfortable with. And you probably see a lot of people in the midst of this that get brought into Babylon beginning to doubt and question if God is actually real. Is God real? Is God the God that we've heard about for so long? Is he going to fulfill his promises to his people? Is he faithful? Does he love me? Does he care for me? Well, if that was the case, then why did this happen to my family? So you can imagine the scene that Ezekiel is in. It's not just a history event. Like, he's in real time, like, speaking God's word to God's people who are walking through hard times. So this is a difficult moment for Ezekiel to kind of step into and to minister. Now, let's talk a little bit about who Ezekiel actually is. Now, if you look at the name Ezekiel, the name actually means God strengthens or may God strengthen, which makes sense because he's called to strengthen a group of God's people that are now in exile. So his name means God strengthens or may God strengthen. He's called to proclaim this message of judgment against a sinful people, but he's also called to proclaim this message of hope and restoration to the same group of sinful people. Some people believe that he was around 30 years old when he began to do his ministry, 30 to 50 years old, between those during that 20-year period of time. Some people believe that he was married. In fact, we would see in chapter 24 that he was married, but potentially he had children. And what you see with the way that he writes is that it's different from Isaiah or Jeremiah. Most likely you find those guys, Isaiah or Jeremiah, having people actually record what they're saying. But Ezekiel seems to be writing from a sense of more like an autobiographical sense, where he's writing it as he's walking through it himself. So that's a little bit about Ezekiel the author. Let's talk about his personality. Now, this is really interesting. Some people would look at Ezekiel and say, there's one theologian that would actually say that he's one of the greatest spiritual figures that you can find in Christian history. So one of the greatest spiritual figures. So looking at all the host of spiritual figures that you could throw into the camp of Christianity and Christian history, Ezekiel being at the top of that list, meaning that he was faithful, meaning that he served God with all of his heart, meaning that he faced hard times but did so with joy and gladness. But you also have people that would look at this guy, Ezekiel, and would say, on the other side, that he was psychotic, that he was paranoid, that he was epileptic. In fact, you would even see some people that say he was catatonic. And you get that from reading some of the passages that we'll look at here in just a few moments. But for those people that might feel like they're less than, I want you to know that there's hope for you, because God can use anybody to accomplish his great purposes. Now, the reason why some of these people would say that he was psychotic or paranoid or epileptic or whatever it might be is because he did have some oddities. In fact, let's go to chapter 3 if we can. And I want you to see a couple of these oddities at the beginning of the book in chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. Verses 25 and 26, this is what you see God say to Ezekiel. And he says, "And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people." Now, let me just kind of explain what's happening here. Verse 25, God is proclaiming this message to Ezekiel. Like, he's kind of preparing him for the journey that he would kind of face as a prophet of God. And he's saying that you're going to be bound up with ropes, and you're not even going to be able to go out among your people. So some people would probably look and say, well, because he's going to be bound up with ropes, kind of stuck in his house, then maybe he's a little bit psychotic, or maybe he's a little bit paranoid, or maybe he's got something else happening with him. If you go to verse 26, you can see another reason why some people might say this. He says in verse 26, "And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them for their rebellious house." So not only is he going to be in his house bound up with ropes, now it says in verse 26 that his tongue is going to be stuck to the roof of his mouth, meaning that he's not going to be able to speak. And so from that, some people would say that he is catatonic and unable to speak. He's mute. You go to chapter 24 and verses 16 and 17. 24 will kind of serve as a climactic part of the book, a climactic chapter. Verses 16 and 17, this is what God says to God's person. He says, "Son of man, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke." Now, the delight of your eyes, this is what he's talking about here. He's saying that I'm going to take your wife away from you, the wife that you love, the wife that you care for. Like, I'm going to take her away, meaning that she's going to die. "Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet, and don't cover your lips nor eat the bread of men." And so here he's saying that I'm going to take the love of your life, the delight of your eyes, but I'm not going to give you the chance to be able to mourn. So some people would really look at that and say that he's emotionless, that he is maybe paranoid, psychotic, because he's got the love of his life, the delight of his eyes, now taken away from him. So this is just a little bit about the character, the person, the author that is Ezekiel. And this is God's man delivering God's message to God's people. Now let's talk about the book as a whole if we can. We'll kind of lead into some of the chapters here in just a second. But I want to kind of give you an understanding of what we're looking at with all 48 chapters. Now it's easy to look at this book and say this is going to be difficult to understand. This is a little bit intimidating. I'm not exactly sure where to go. Mark Dever, which is a great writer and a great resource, he's done lots of overviews for all of the books of the Old Testament. He kind of explains and divides out Ezekiel in this way. He says that chapters 1 through 24 are God's judgment on God's people. So this is God's judgment being known to God's people. This is really includes the call of Ezekiel. It includes the ministry that he's going to have, the mission field that he's going to. But in all 24 chapters, in the first half, you find that God is making very evident what he's going to do. Judgment that would come because of the result of sin. Chapter 24 would kind of serve as this middle climactic point where all these things kind of come to fruition. And then in chapters 24 to 28, you find that there's restoration that is actually coming. So the beginning part of the book, you find that God's judgment's present. The last part of the book, you find that restoration is going to take place. And if you can have that framework, then I think it gives us a better way to really understand what we read in these 48 chapters. So in addition to kind of seeing the book broken down in that way, you also find that there are four different visions that are present in this book that I think that we'll use tonight to kind of hold, to kind of put some hooks on so we can kind of walk through this book together. So you find four primary visions that I want to kind of bring out tonight to kind of lead us through an overview of Ezekiel. So you find four primary visions. The first vision is this, and it's in chapters 1-3. You find a vision of God the King. A vision of God the King. Now, I want you to look at chapters 1-3 with me if you can. Here we see in chapters 1-3 this vision that God gives to Ezekiel, and this vision is all wrapped up in who God actually is. Now, I want you to think with me for a second. Let's think context and setting. We find that this is the 30th year. You find this in the first couple of verses of chapter 1. It's the 30th year and the fourth month that they're sitting in. You find that the heavens are opened, and you begin to see the word of God kind of descend and come upon and speak to the person of Ezekiel. So let's read the first three verses if we can. It says, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So I want you to think just for a quick second that this is kind of setting the context for us of this first vision. It's setting it up to where we know that this is around the time that Jehoiachin's actually leading God's people. Around that time, you find that he's a part of the exile here in the first couple of verses. Kind of sets the stage for this vision that's going to come in just a quick second in verse 4. Verse 4 says this. It says, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire as it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. So verses 4-7, you see that there is this, the beginning part of this vision that kind of comes onto the scene. There's a mighty wind that you see come across in verses 4-5. You begin to see that there are living creatures that kind of come onto the scene. Verses 15 and 16 say this. Now, as I looked at the living creatures that he mentioned just a second ago, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. And as for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. And when they went in any of four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. So not only do you find that you see these living creatures present that were kind of mentioned at the beginning of chapter 1, now you begin to see that these living creatures are kind of connected to this wheel. And on top of these wheels that are connected to these living creatures, you've got eyes kind of surrounding these wheels. And these living creatures and wheels are kind of moving about and going wherever they want to go. If you go to verses 25 and 26, look at the way that this concludes. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads, and when they stood still, they let down their wings. So not only do you see the living creatures with the wheel and the eyes, now add to that like this thunderous voice that you see mentioned in verse 25. And above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it were gleaming metal like the appearance of a fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him. Look at verse 28. Like the appearance of the bow that's in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. So think about this vision that this man Ezekiel is actually seeing. Can you imagine being in his position? You're sitting there and you see and you hear God speak to you and he reveals to you this vision. You see these living creatures. You see that there's a wheel connected to these living creatures. And on this wheel, there are eyes kind of all around. And now these wheels and these living creatures are moving around. You hear this loud, thunderous voice. What in the world, Lord, are you trying to say to your people through this crazy vision? Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in Ezekiel's shoes? And while there have been so many people that have attempted to draw and to write out what this vision actually was and to attempt to find some meaning behind it, like there have been so many people that have attempted to do that, but no one has actually been able to fully fulfill what was in that vision. So there's no way to know exactly what God was revealing to his people, but here are some things that we can see based off of this vision that he gives to Ezekiel. First of all, we can see, observation-wise, that he is unlike his creation. That God, through this vision you see in chapter 1, is setting himself apart unlike the created beings that he's speaking to. God is in a category by himself. God is holy, which means that he is perfect and true and right, and that his ways are always perfect. We see that God is perfect, meaning that he does exactly as he pleases all the time and never makes a mistake. We see that God is good, meaning that he's always doing two things. He's always working for his glory and our good. So we see that he is unlike his creation. So therefore, he has the ability to do what he desires. Secondly, you see that he is all-powerful and all-wise. He's all-powerful and all-wise. In verse 18, something that we can kind of pull away from verse 18, he sees this wheel. And on this wheel, you've got all of these eyes that kind of go around this wheel, which kind of give us this appearance that maybe God is attempting to reveal and to show Ezekiel that there's not one single place in the entire universe that his eyes are not on and watching. So he's all-powerful, meaning that he can do whatever he wants to do, but he's all-wise, meaning that he sees from all different angles that we'll never be able to fully see. He's all-powerful. He's all-wise. We also see that he's not limited by circumstance. He's not limited by circumstance. So I think what might be shocking if you see chapter 1 where God is coming to speak to his people, speaking to Ezekiel might be shocked that God is actually speaking to him at all. Because you have to think, at this point, like the presence of God, the hearing of God is connected to God's people, yes, but it's also connected to the temple. And at this point, Ezekiel is away from his hometown. He's away from Judah. The temple is in the midst of destruction. And here it is that God is making himself available and speaking to God's people, even outside of the temple, which is what he's used before, which makes us understand that God is not limited to circumstances that are around us. He's outside of the temple, meaning that he's outside of all circumstances. So there might be some point in your life where it's like you're walking with the Lord and you seem as if everything is going well for you, like you're walking with the Lord. There's devotional time that you're spending in the Word consistently. Your prayer life has been never better before. You find that like you're growing in your faith in many, many ways, and God is blessing you richly because of that. So you feel great about your life. Then there are other moments where maybe you're walking through life and you're not spending devotional time with the Lord. Maybe your time in the Word has been distant. Your time in prayer has been lacking consistency, and so you feel really, really far away from God. But I want you to know that even in those moments, you find that God is outside of the circumstances. He's the same as he was when you're walking closely with him. So we see that God dwells outside of circumstances. But then you also see here that God takes initiative. That God takes initiative, meaning that he's starting something. In verse 1, you see in chapter 1, verse 1, that God begins to speak to Ezekiel. This is not Ezekiel approaching God. This is God approaching Ezekiel. And what's interesting is that the way that he approaches Ezekiel is the same way that he approaches many of the other prophets that we see listed in the Old Testament. You see the same way that he approaches Ezekiel in the way that he approaches Moses. He calls Moses out of the burning bush. You see the way that he approaches Ezekiel is the same way that he approaches Elijah, as he kind of calls him into the ministry, kind of speaks to him in a still small voice. You see, the same way that he calls Ezekiel is the same way that he calls Elisha, or the same way that he calls Jeremiah or Isaiah. Or in the New Testament, you see that he calls the disciples in the same way that he initiates his call to his people. And even in the person of Paul, that it would end up writing over half of the New Testament, God initiates the call with these people that would follow and speak on behalf of God. God is the initiator here in Ezekiel chapter 1. And then lastly, we also see that he's not only unlike his creation, he's all powerful, he's all wise, he's not limited by circumstance, he takes initiative with his people, but we also see that he is communicative, meaning that he is speaking to his people. God speaks. You see it in chapter 2, he continues to speak to Ezekiel. He speaks to people even though they wouldn't hear. And in the same way today, God speaks to us through his word. Doesn't speak to us through visions or anything like that anymore. He speaks to us through the written word of God. If you want to know what God says, what do? We open up the Bible and see what God actually says. So God is communicative. This is what we see in the first vision in chapters 1 through 3. Let's carry forward to chapters 8 through 11. Roll over into your Bible in chapter 8. So you see a vision of God, the king, who God is. Now we're going to look at verses 8 through 11 and begin to see a vision of God's departure. Now, this is where things begin to kick into to drive, where you begin to see judgment pronounced on Israel and Judah. You begin to see a sense of judgment because of the presence of sin. You begin to see something that's really, really difficult to understand and to really comprehend, but God is judging his people. So the context here, if you look at chapter 8, you begin to see that there's something pretty interesting that begins to take place. Let's read the first couple of verses together, if we can, of chapter 8. It says, "In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. And then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal, kind of like we read just a few moments ago. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem." Now think about what's happening here. The setting is that you see Ezekiel. He's in this room with the elders of Judah. He begins to see this vision. The hand of God reaches out to him, grabs him by the head from what we see here described, picks him up and takes him from exile where he is back to Jerusalem where he was before. And it's almost like this idea that he's attempting to show Ezekiel really reminding him of where he came from. So here is where he was. He was in Babylon, in exile. He picks him up and takes him back to where he was formerly to show him something that he needed to see. So this is what you end up seeing in this passage. He says in verse 4, "And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley." Verse 5 says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes towards the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was the image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abomination." So he begins to see what's taking place here. And as he goes back to Jerusalem, he shows him all of these abominations that are taking place near, around, and in the temple of God. Now, these abominations that are taking place, we'll actually see kind of described, but these are idolatrous acts taking place in the temple of God. In fact, you can see it a little bit more specifically in verse 9. He says, "And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. And so I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all of the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel with Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among each of them." So he goes a little bit further. He begins to see the images a little bit more clearly. And what exactly does he see? He sees all of these wicked types of idolatry taking place here. You see creeping things. You see animals. You see idols all being offered, sacrificed, and taking place in the house of God. Now, the way that these creeping things and idols and animals are being described in verses 9 and 10, the connection, the connotation that you see with the way that they're written out kind of reveal to us that they are desecrating the temple of God. like they're making a mockery of it. They're making it gross. They're making it vile. And so Ezekiel begins to see how wicked and nasty God's people actually are. And to add on top of that something more, you see here in verse 11 that there are 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and these 70 men that are in charge of the spiritual well-being of Israel and Judah, what you end up seeing is that they're a part of this as well. They're adding on to this, kind of encouraging it and making it even worse. So you've got the people that are responsible for leading the spiritual condition of God's people completely making a mockery of the temple in which they're supposed to be worshiping. So there's something wicked and nasty that's taking place. And in verses 16 and 18, you begin to see what is going to come. Verse 16 says this, "And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, and they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice," what does God say at the end of verse 18? "I will not hear them." So what's happening here is that there is idolatry that's happening, there is desecration that's happening in the temple of God, and the result of that is that God would bring judgment onto his people. So what are some observations that we can find with this second vision? Firstly, we have to understand and recognize that God does not and will not tolerate sin. We can describe this with our children, like it's an easy way to describe it. We've got a lot of kids. We've talked about this a ton with our kids. But sin is anything that you think, say, or do that displeases God. Not just limited to the things that you do, but it's things that you say, obviously things that you say. But even more than that, things that you are thinking, ways that you are feeling. Like those are sinful things. And any type of offense like that against the holy God is deserving of punishment and wrath. And the very fact that we are sitting in this room together today is an act of grace on God's part because we don't deserve to be here. All of us, at various moments throughout the day, are living lives that are sinful, even outside of our knowledge. And yet the fact that we still live, the fact that God still keeps our heart beating, the fact that God still keeps our lungs breathing, is an act of grace that we are not deserving of. And so we see that God's only right to punish sin. So think about this for a quick second for your life. Kind of make this just a point of application for you when trying to figure out what those areas of sin and idolatry might actually be. What takes priority for you more than God? What has kind of shifted to the place of primacy in your life rather than it being the place for worshiping God? What do you crave and desire more than Christ and his gospel? What is it that you crave and desire more than you crave God's word, Christ and his gospel? What brings greater happiness than the thought of Christ and the forgiveness of your sin? Just a couple of diagnostic questions to help point out what it might be that is sinful and idolatrous living in your heart. Secondly, you have to understand that not only does not God not tolerate sin, but he brings judgment on idolatry. This is something that if God did not do, then he would cease to be God. He would cease to be holy because God is so holy and so separate from sin. If he, in fact, tolerated sin and tolerated idolatry, then he would cease to be who he actually is and needs to be. So if God does not judge sin, then he cannot be holy. But then lastly, observation-wise, you can see that God keeps his word. That judgment is pronounced here in these chapters, and judgment would eventually come. Also, the promise that you see for restoration that's mentioned in these first couple of chapters, you begin to see that kind of fold out over the rest of the book as well. So first of all, we see a vision of God the King. Secondly, we see a vision of God's departure. And thirdly, I want you to see this. There is a vision of God's grace. There's a vision of God's grace. Now, I want you to think with me. So we see that this vision of God's departure that carries us all the way through chapter 11, We see towards the end of the book in chapter 33 that there is a vision of God's grace that carries us from 33 all the way through 37. So there's some things that I want to make sure that we actually kind of pick up on here with this vision. So if you've got your Bible, go to chapter 33 for a quick second. And as we go to chapter 33, I recognize that there's a lot of chapters that we skipped over in this book. And there's a reason for that. If you look at chapters 12 all the way through 32, what you end up seeing is that there are prophecies and judgments that are going to come on all of these pagan nations for their sin in addition to Israel. So over and over again, you find judgment upon judgment upon judgment upon nation upon nation upon nation simply because of the presence of sin. So chapter 11 that we saw just a second ago kind of serves for us as a foreshadow of what would come in chapters 12 all the way through chapters 32. And then 32, 33 pick up for us this third vision of God's grace kind of coming back to God's people. So you have to think with me for a second. 34, 35, 36, and 37 are going to be the aftermath of all of the judgment that takes place upon Judah and Israel in the exile. So what do we see in chapter 34. Let's take a quick look, if we can, at the first couple of verses together. So this is another vision that God gives to the person of Ezekiel. He says this, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled them. You've ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and over every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them." So here you find in chapter 34, these first couple of verses, there's a vision of God speaking to the shepherds of Israel, those that were responsible for leading God's people spiritually. And what do you see? That there's this prophecy against them. He calls them out for not doing something that they were supposed to be doing. What is the primary job of a shepherd? To lead, to guide, to protect. If you're thinking about the spiritual condition of God's people, it's really to make sure that they're growing in their faith. They're growing in a deeper appreciation for who God actually is. They're teaching the way that God has called them to teach. So not only do you see that they've failed to do those primary things, these shepherds are actually doing far worse than just neglecting God's people. You find here in chapter 34 that they're actually doing everything for themselves. They're feeding themselves. They're setting themselves up for success. They're self-centered shepherds seeking after self-gratification and not thinking about God's people. So we see in chapter 34 that there's this destruction that would come upon the people that were leading God's people. Now, why does that matter? Why does that matter? If you think about chapter 34, this image or vision of a good shepherd is not something that's unusual to us. In fact, we oftentimes see this kind of mentioned throughout the rest of the Bible. I mean, we look at the good shepherd and we automatically think Psalm 23. You think about David saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You've heard that. You could recite it. Your mind probably connects over to John chapter 10, where we see that Jesus is looked at as the good shepherd. So we see that's imagery and that's language that's being pulled from this passage here to show that God would, in fact, be the great shepherd of his people. So in chapter 34, not only do you see this prophecy against those that were actually leading and shepherding Israel, you find that there's a promise that would come of a good shepherd that would lead Israel and Judah even far better. In fact, you see this in chapter 34, verse 11. He says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." This is God specifically saying he's going to seek his people out and care specifically for his people. Verse 12 says, "As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them with good pasture. on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. And so you find over and over again that God is specifically saying that he would in fact be the good shepherd for his people. No longer would they have to rely upon a shepherd that would lead them astray into sinfulness, lead them into a place of neglect where they're lacking what they need. Here you find a prophecy that kind of points us forward to God saying that there would come a day where there would be a good shepherd that would lead, care for, and provide for his people far better than what man could actually do. And we see that God is actually here in chapter 34, pointing us towards Christ that would come and fulfill being the good shepherd for his people. You see this fulfilled in John chapter 10. So there's a promise of a good shepherd that would come. You go to chapter 37, you see another evidence of grace that's present here in this third vision. Chapter 37, which is probably one of the most well-known chapters in the book of Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones. So maybe like that was the first thing that you thought about tonight when we said that we were going to learn about the book of Ezekiel, is that we were going to spend some time looking at chapter 37, understanding what in the world God was talking about with the Valley of Dry Bones. Let's take a look at what we see here in chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. So this is God taking Ezekiel, putting him in the middle of this valley. And here he begins to describe what he sees in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. Now you can imagine what this is like. You've seen maybe some ravines before, but maybe you've never seen ravines full of dry bones. But you've seen enough movies and enough depictions of what this might actually look like to be able to imagine what's taking place here. Here's Ezekiel looking out over this landscape around him that's completely filled with bones that are dry, maybe connected together in some ways, but very, very dry. Now, what ends up happening here? This is what we see in verse 3. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Now, think about that for a second. What a question to ask Ezekiel. Do you think he was asking because he was lacking knowledge? Look, no, he knew. He was setting Ezekiel up. He was probing to see exactly what Ezekiel would say. What does Ezekiel say? And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he answered, "O Lord God, you know." And then he said to me, to Ezekiel, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord." What an evidence of grace here. Yes, you see grace in chapter 34 where there's this prophecy of the good shepherd that would come and care for and love his people. But here in chapter 37, this valley of dry bones, this in itself is grace. You can't look at chapter 37 and not think gospel. Ezekiel's called to go into this valley. He's called to go into this valley where there are dry bones. He's called to go and to preach the gospel. And as he preaches the gospel, God is going to be the one that's able to bring life where there was death. And this is, in fact, what the gospel does. The gospel goes forward to those who are dead, to those who are lifeless, and brings life where there's death. This is what God has the ability to do through Christ. So here in chapter 37, it is a perfect finger pointing us over to the beauty of the gospel that makes us new through the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as we look at this third vision, what do we see? Like what can we observe? First of all, I want you to see that God leads his people. He leads as the good shepherd. Psalm 23, John chapter 10, the Lord cares for his flock. Never is there a time, never is there a season, never is there a moment that God does not care for, understand where you are, and provide you with what you need. He is, in fact, our good shepherd. He leads us to water. He leads us and protects us. He cares for us. He is the good shepherd. Secondly, he does the impossible. This we see in chapter 37. These dead bones, these lifeless bones, he brings to life. Think about John chapter 9. Maybe you're not familiar with John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is one of the most, mentioned stories in the book of John. It's the story of Lazarus. You find the story of Lazarus where Jesus is close with his family, hears about the death of Lazarus, or hears that Lazarus is sick, ends up staying where he is for a few extra days, ends up going to see Lazarus, but by the time that Jesus gets to where Lazarus actually is, what happens with Lazarus? He's dead. And he's not just dead, he's wrapped up, he's bound up in clothes, and he's placed inside of a tomb. But what does Jesus do? He goes to the edge of the tomb, and he stands at the edge of the tomb, and he yells into the edge of the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." And some people would say that if Jesus didn't put the descriptor Lazarus on that statement, then all of the dead bodies would have walked out. But in that moment that Jesus calls out, "Lazarus, come forth," what happens? So you find that this dead man that at this point was stinking because of how long he had been bound up in these clothes, how long he had been dead, he ends up having his ears open, having his heart beating again, walks out. This is what the beauty of the gospel actually does. It goes forward and opens up our ears so that we can hear, and he causes us to believe. Like, this is the power of the gospel. He creates life where there is death. He does the impossible. So we see that there is grace in this third vision, but there is a fourth vision that I want to point you to in chapters 40 through 48. 40 through 48. And we'll let this be part of our conclusion here. 40 through 48. So not only is there grace in this third vision, number four, we find a vision of God's coming and the promise of paradise. So I want you to think with me for a quick moment. You find that the temple, we mentioned this before, the first temple was erected, and shortly after the exile begins, 5 to 7 years thereafter, you find that the temple is actually destroyed. And you find that God's going to restore, that God will take care of his people. There's promises of hope that would come. In chapters 40 through 48, you find that this is actually beginning to take place. He gets specific and lays out what these rebuild plans will actually look like. In fact, if you look at chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, he says, "In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city in visions of God. He brought me into the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. And when he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And he said to me, 'Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I will show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel.'" Now, to the house of Israel, this is going to point us to the fact that God would fulfill his promise in rebuilding this temple that had once been destroyed. So chapters 40 all the way through 48 is God making very clear that he would fulfill his promise to his people that this temple would be restored. But what makes this temple different than the temple before is actually found in chapter 48, verse 35. Look at what the end of this book actually says, describing all of the gates of the city, the temple, and everything kind of around it. Verse 35 says, "And the circumference of that city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is There." And what an unbelievably good way for this book to come to a close. God fulfilling and doing exactly what he said he would do for his people, but the difference maker is the fact that God would be with his people. You find the second temple that would be built where God would dwell among his people, always in their presence. And this gives us hope to the coming kingdom that we will eventually experience as believers, knowing that we will be with Christ eternally and forever. So we see this whole book of Ezekiel is built on these four different visions. You see visions of judgment, but also visions of grace and visions of hope being restored. Now we'll wrap with a few different themes that we see kind of mentioned all throughout the book. And we've touched on each one of these, but I want to make sure they're very clear of some of these themes that we see. First of all, we see the sovereignty of God on display in this book. This is a primary theme. From the very beginning of the call of Ezekiel to the judgment for sin, to the grace that we see in the Good Shepherd, and the grace that we see in the bones coming to life and the temple being rebuilt, we see the sovereignty of God on display. And I don't mean that God is simply just aware of what's happening. Sovereignty implies that he is doing something, that he is active, that he is involved, that he is doing something for his people. He's not just aware, but he's active. The sovereignty of God. The second theme that you see is the sinfulness of man. It's hard not to read through chapters, really 8 through 11, and not see a mirror to your own soul. Here you find all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of sinfulness that's on display, all types of wickedness that's there. It's hard not to look at those chapters and see that there are areas in your own life that are sinful, where you're walking away from the Lord, or things that you're loving more than you're loving Christ. So we see the sinfulness of man. And in the same way that we see the sinfulness of man, it's hard for us to disconnect that from the coming judgment because of the presence of sin. So we see the sinfulness of man, but we also see the need for punishment and judgment because of sin. And then lastly, as we see in chapters 40 through 48, we see the return of the great king. So that's what we see in the book of Ezekiel. It's a book that offers us the promise of judgment for sin, but most importantly, hope restored through the gospel of Jesus. Guys, let me pray for us. We'll wrap up our time tonight. Thank you for your attentiveness through Ezekiel. Let me pray. Father, thank you for tonight. It's been a joy to be able to look at your word with your people this evening. We are reminded that we are, Lord, we are finite creatures, but you are infinite. Lord, you are a God who is sovereign. You are a God who reigns. You are a God who plans and does all that you desire. And we see that so clearly on display in Ezekiel. I pray that we'd walk away from this book tonight recognizing how holy and perfect and right you are, but also how wicked and sinful we are. And Lord, allow that to put us to a point where we recognize and see how much we need the gospel of Jesus in our own lives. I pray that we wouldn't look at this book without finding hope and trust in the gospel personally. Thank you again for tonight, and thank you for this book. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, thanks for being here tonight. Have a good rest of your evening.